Thank you very much. It's also a privilege to be here to share the Word of God with you. And I trust that as we do that this afternoon, that God will speak to us out of His Word. But before I do that, let's bow in prayer and let's commit our hearts and the remaining time we have to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father and God, we come before Thee today to acknowledge Thy grace and sovereignty over our lives and to seek Thy face once again as a congregation of Thy people. We confess our constant struggle with sin and we ask for Thy forgiveness and mercy in the name of Christ our Saviour for those sins that we've yielded to in the past week. Cleanse us and strengthen our faith as we worship. Open our minds to Thy Word this afternoon. May the Holy Spirit grant us all understanding and insight. May its power penetrate the deepest recesses of our minds and also create within us a renewed desire to serve Christ with all our hearts. Father, we remember Pastor Ed and his ministry down in Esperance. We lift our brother before you. We pray that he and those with him may know Thy power and Thy grace, and especially as they head back home later, safely on the road. Draw close to us so that we may draw close to Thee. Glorify Thy name in our midst and reveal the Lord Jesus as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul. Our Father, we pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Most of you may be thinking, why would I want to preach a message with a question, what is the gospel? Surely he knows that we know what the gospel is. And I'm sure that you do know. So, let's start off with that, so that you don't think I'm standing here very proud saying, I know the gospel and you don't know the gospel. I know you know. However, my wife and I, not long ago, we went to a wedding anniversary. And there I met somebody that I hadn't seen for a long, long time since Bible college days. And in our conversation, well, first of all, let me tell you, he had done Bible translation for many, many years, and I know he loves the Lord, and I know he believes the Word. However, in our conversation, he mentioned a theologian by the name of Tom Wright. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard of him or not, but he mentioned this man. And he said that he greatly admired him and what he taught. Now, my ears were pricked up when I heard that, because this is a brother in the Lord of mine. And immediately I thought, there's a conflict here. Because this particular theologian says that the gospel is such and such. And many of us don't agree with him. And yet he understands the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. He understands the history. He understands many theological things. He is a very educated man. And he's a professor of theology. But many of us have a difference of opinion with him. I want to give you just a bit of background about this man. I don't want to preach about him. I just want to use him as an example of how you can hear what somebody says is the gospel and you can nod in the right places and really nod at the wrong thing. I'm asking you, do you know what the gospel is? Or let me rephrase that. What is the main thrust of the gospel? What is the foundation of the gospel message? I want you to think about that as I tell you a little bit of background very quickly about this particular man? Well, Professor Wright is presently research professor of New Testament and early Christianity at the University of St Andrews in Scotland. And before that, he was the Anglican Bishop of Durham in England. He's written a commentary on Romans and also on Philippians and Galatians, as well as a number of other theological books. And he's widely acknowledged as one of the leading scholars in what is known today as the New Perspective on Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, that'll mean nothing to a lot of you. I'm going to quote just one or two things that he has said. Now, I don't want to confuse you with theological science, as it were, but I want you to listen very carefully to what I quote, and I want you to ask yourself, in your mind, is that the gospel or is it not? Okay? Here's the test. At the 10th Edinburgh Dogmatics Conference in 2003, he defined the gospel in the following words. When Paul refers to the gospel, he's not referring to a system of salvation, though of course the gospel implies and contains this, nor even to the good news that there is now a way of salvation open to all, but rather to the proclamation that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and thereby demonstrated to be both Israel's Messiah and the world's true Lord. The gospel is not you can be saved or here's how. The gospel for Paul is Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what he believes. Then in an internet blog titled The Shape of Justification in 2009, he said justification is the declaration of God, the just judge, that someone is A, in the right, and that their sins are forgiven, and B, a true member of the covenant family, the people belonging to Abraham. That is how the word works in Paul's writings. It doesn't describe how people get into God's forgiven family. He declares that they are in. And then in a book he wrote called What St. Paul Really Said, he said this, or he wrote, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. In standard Christian language, it wasn't so much about soteriology as about ecclesiology, or meaning, not so much about salvation as about the church. Now, in the view of Professor Wright, sinners who believe the gospel are not actually imputed with the righteousness of God in Christ, but rather they're merely given a legal status of righteousness, which means that Christians are not actually considered righteous in Christ, but they're simply made members of God's family. Now, some of you have listened to that, and you've said, well, what is wrong with that? I can't see anything. And you're saying, well, it all sounds right. Well, the thing is, Professor Wright doesn't add anything to the gospel, and he doesn't deny anything about the gospel. What he does is he re-emphasizes and says that the gospel doesn't say this, it says that. You with me on that? He shifted not only the goalposts, but he introduces a new game. And people can listen to words of this nature, and they say, well, it's not like the Mormons, and it's not like the Jehovah's Witness. I know they're wrong, and I can tell you why they're wrong. But he does it in such a theological way that it sounds absolutely biblical, but when you begin to think about it and compare it to the gospel, you'll see it isn't as biblical as it might sound. I'm not a professor of theology, so I'm not going to match wits with a man who's got the kind of I can't even think of the word. the doctorates that he has. I'm not even going to match that. But there are many of us who disagree with him. Because what he says is quite different to what the reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin and others like them have said. In fact, he believes they were wrong on their emphasis and their understanding of the gospel. And he is setting them right. Now, I want you to open your ears because I'm asking you again, what is the gospel? Now that I've got you thoroughly confused. Because I want you to listen. Now, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, if you understand anything about the background of the letter to the Galatians, you'll realise that those people, way back then, were beginning to listen to another gospel. Some people had come very sincerely, I believe, to say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but that's not all. You need to obey the law to be saved. You with me? Now, in those days, they thought, well, that must be okay. Of course, we have to obey the law to be saved. And Paul turns around when he hears this and says, hey, didn't you listen to what I said? See, they thought it was right. And the whole church was starting to go the way of these others that have followed Paul. And Paul hears it, he writes his letter, and then, well, for goodness sake, turn to Galatians 1 and look at verse 6. Don't believe me, read the Bible. He says to them, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, that's Paul saying, even if I come back and give you another gospel, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, look at those words. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That's pretty heavy. And then he repeats it just in case you missed it. As we said before, so say I again, or now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What he was really getting at is that we're saved through Jesus alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. You've heard that before? That's really what he was saying when he said, hey, get back to what I taught you. So what is the foremost thrust, that fundamental truth that we identify as the gospel? Well, get back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm not going to read that text again. I just want you to have it in front of you. 15:1-11. We're going to also look at Romans, but I want to begin at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in this little section of this wonderful chapter, Paul tells us three main legs of the gospel. In verse 3, we're told Christ died for our sins. Then in the next verse, verse 4, he says he was buried, and then in that same verse it says he rose from the dead on the third day. Now that first part, Christ died for our sins, you could say is the foundational truth of the gospel. The second one, he was buried, you could say is the consolidation of that truth. And the third part where he talks about Christ rising on the third day, you could say that's the confirmation of that truth. Now, I'm not going to get through to those other two points. I'll tell you that now. But they're very important. I'm only going to touch on the first one, that Christ died for for our sins. Now notice that Paul substantiated what he was saying about the gospel by saying that it was according to the scriptures. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He was saying that the gospel is confirmed by the scriptures. In other words, he's saying, thus saith the Lord. The gospel that Paul preached wasn't something he or somebody else made up. It comes from God. It's a message that our Heavenly Father had long intended to bring about and fulfill, and it was completely fulfilled through Jesus Christ, a historical fact. And so we're told about the resurrection, the confirmation of the gospel, of what Jesus came to do on the cross. And he says, well, you know, Peter saw the risen Christ. The brother of Jesus, James, also saw him. And all the other apostles saw him. And in fact, there were 500 who saw him. Most of them are still alive. And then last of all, the least of all the least, me, Paul, saw him too. It's a confirmation. The fact is that Jesus died physically for our sins. His physical body was embalmed and buried in a well-known tomb. And then on the third day he rose physically, triumphing over death, over sin, over Satan. And these three prongs together are the strong foundation of the gospel. Now you see, getting the message right and getting the right message was extremely important to God. Still is. And it's very important to Paul, or was, and it should be to us as well. The right message. So what is the right message? Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Right at the beginning of his letter to them, he's reminding them that when he came among them, his one basic message was the crucified Christ. It's important to keep in mind. That was a central truth, the cross, the main focus. Knowing Jesus as the crucified one, the one who died to save us, occupied main stage in Paul's teaching. That was the gospel, and that should be the same for us. You see, we need to understand and appreciate that the importance of this is fundamental, or else we're going to miss what the gospel is all about. Unlike the paradigm that Professor Wright has brought to the world, to the theological world, for Paul the saving message was central, not peripheral. It was the hub of the gospel, not a secondary issue. Now did you notice, as I quoted from Professor Wright, he was sidelining the salvation message. Did you pick up on that? He was making justification by faith not really about the saving message. It didn't apply to that. It was only talking about the fact that you're in the church. But the saving message was kind of, you know, shoved aside. Now that's very subtle. And in the first two verses of the chapter that we quoted earlier on, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein you stand." You're standing on the gospel that I preached, says Paul, the one about salvation, "by which ye are saved." That's the gospel. Now think about that and listen to this. It comes from 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. And now I'm going to jump to verse 21. Still in the same context of the letter, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Notice the cross. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved it is the power of God." That's the main thrust. For after that, in the wisdom, that's verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is about the saving message, which fits in with what I said earlier on. For I determined not to know anything among you, said Paul, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The central theme. Not some backstage message, as Professor Wright seems to think it is, but it's right there up the front. And Paul underlines that, because if you understate that the gospel, the saving message, if you understate that message and you put it aside and say something else is more important than that, then what you do is you demean or downgrade evangelism. You understand? If the gospel's not about salvation, well, what is the urgency about preaching it to the world? It's got to be the foundation, it's got to be important if we're going to take it to the world and even risk our lives for that. Millions of people have died to bring this book and the message of this book, particularly the gospel, to us over history. How important the right message is. In Mark it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The message of salvation is vital, and it's vital that we get it right. Not to diminish it, not to decentralize it. The cross is central. It's about why Jesus came. Any other gospel that diminishes the cross is not the gospel at all, even if it sounds right. It's not the gospel at all. Paul said to the Roman church, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God who can continue unto. What is the gospel, faith? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now herein we see that Paul is saying that the gospel is identified with salvation, and you need to believe it. You need to believe that Christ died for your sins in your place. You need to reach out to him as Saviour and as Lord. And then he says that in the gospel there's a righteousness that's solely based on faith, not on works, on faith. So what is that righteousness? Please turn to Romans 3, and I want to read from verse 21. What is that righteousness? See, here he's talking about justification. And Professor Wright and those who follow his line of thinking are saying that justification is really not about salvation. Now listen to what Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, or meaning an atonement of sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now look at that passage, because there it shows us that the righteousness that comes to the Christian is from God and is God's own righteousness. Look at verses 25 and 26. And that it's given to us through faith in Jesus. Verse 22. And this is a righteousness by which we are personally justified, or if you like, declared righteous in the sight of God. Look at verse 26. And we're told that this justification comes by grace, or God's unmerited favour. Verse 24. And of course it's undeserved, and yet through faith in Christ it's freely given to us. Our sins, we're told, have been covered over by Christ's blood, verse 25, so that our sins can be disregarded by God and not counted against us. Now in verse 25, Paul uses a Greek term, a Greek noun, that means to pass over or to disregard, to remit, to leave unpunished. So even though we as sinners deserve to be condemned by God because of that sin, nevertheless, we're told through faith in Christ, we are redeemed, we're forgiven, and therefore we're justified so that our sins are no longer counted against us. In other words, justification is very linked to salvation, to our salvation. Because when you're pronounced saved, if you like, you're pronounced righteous in Christ. To do with our salvation. In fact, Paul says more in the next chapter. Look at chapter 4 of Romans. Because there, the theme is about Abraham's faith, and we're told that righteousness was credited or imputed to him because of his faith. And so, we're told, it'll be credited to those who believe in Jesus. Look at verses 22 and through to 25 in Romans 4. And therefore it was imputed to him, that's to Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. It's all to do with the cross. It's all to do with our salvation. So not only are we declared righteous, but in God's eyes we're accepted as righteous. Because to our account, God has put the righteousness of Christ. I want you to think about that. That righteousness is given to the Christian as a gift. If you like, it's a covering. It's a covering. But I want to say this as well, that even though we are regarded as righteous in Christ, even though in reality we are sinners saved by grace, that imputed righteousness does not make us righteous. We're counted as righteous, we're treated as righteous, but it doesn't make us righteous. You know why I know that? Because sometime this week I know you sin. And I sin. We keep on sinning. Isn't that a tragedy? But it's wonderful we can come back and ask for forgiveness. And God will give that to us. To be imputed with righteousness doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't make us good. But what it does is that as sons of God, as children of God, we are treated as though we are righteous. It's not that God can't see our sin. It's not that God ignores our sin. He doesn't. But he treats us as though we are righteous. What a privilege that is. What a privilege. You know, it's a bit like an exchange. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, you'll know this, Paul says, "For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." On the cross, our sins were transferred, were imputed to Christ. Now, Christ was always sinless. But our sins were credited to his account on the cross, and his righteousness, which is God's righteousness, was then transferred to the believer and put into our account. Now, just as Christ on the cross didn't become sinful, he was always pure, he was always the sinless Son of God, just as he didn't become sinful when our sins were placed on him, so when his righteousness is placed on us, to our account, doesn't make us righteous. That doesn't mean we can stay unrighteous. It doesn't mean we can sin till the cows come home. It doesn't mean that God gives us a license to do what we like because we have the covering of Christ's righteousness. What it means is that we're the most privileged of all, that God would do that for us because of Jesus Christ, and it inspires us to live a holy life. We can't be saved by obeying the law. That's the Galatian heresy. But the law is God's standard. And as Christians, that's our standard. There's a big difference there, isn't there? It can't save us, but it's still God's standard. It's still something that we can aspire to. You know, when I became righteous in Christ, what does that mean, really? Well, think about this example. When I came to Australia at the age of 7, I was a British citizen. Now, don't hold that against me. I was a POM. And at the age of 24, I made a decision to become an Australian citizen. Some of you may have also decided that. So what changed at the age of 24 for me? After I became an Australian citizen and I got that little certificate that, you know, says that is a legal document, I was still the same bloke. Nothing changed. I looked the same. My accent was the same. You know? Nothing really changed from a physical or emotional point in my life. I was still the same bloke, but there was a difference. Even though I wasn't a naturally born Australian, the moment I was naturalised, you know that's what they say, naturalised? The moment I became an Australian citizen, the Australian government treated me as though I was a naturally born Australian, even though I wasn't. You with me on that one? Good. But I tell you what, just because I'm a naturalised Australian doesn't give me the right to break the law. And the moment I break the law, what does the Australian government do? It stops me and it brings me to the court. If I speed, guess what happens to me? I get fined. I don't get out of it because I'm an Australian citizen. The Australian government or the authorities don't look at me and say, "I can't see that you broke the law because you're an Australian citizen." Doesn't make the authorities blind. It just makes me responsible. I get all the rights. I get all the privileges. But I'm also responsible as a citizen. When I became a Christian, a son of the living God, a child of God, I, in God's sight, was credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. What changed? The moment I became a Christian, I was still the same bloke. I still spoke with the same accent. I still struggled with sin, and I still struggle with sin, and so do you. What changed? What changed was that I came, in God's eyes, He took me out of the kingdom of darkness and put me into the kingdom of His Son. I became a citizen of heaven. And just like I had to learn to become an Australian and fit in with my new country that I've adopted, so when I became a Christian, I had to learn to be Christ-like. I had to grow in God's grace. I had to learn to obey the gospel. You see, I still struggle. I still have to learn. I still have to grow. What changed was I was born again. I'm no longer the old creation, I'm a new creation. But I had to learn a lot, and so do you as a Christian. But when we look at this righteousness that's credited to us, it's not just a badge I wear to get me into the church. I'm actually treated and seen as a child of God, a righteous child of God. Are you Presbyterians in this church? Put your hands up if you're a Presbyterian. Gee, some of you are ashamed. Are you ashamed to be a Presbyterian? Put your hand up if you're a Presbyterian. Come on. Come on. Put your hands up. Oh, there's some rings in here, you know. They don't want to put up their hands. Now, that's okay. I'm putting you on the spot. That's the sort of guy I am. But you'll forgive me. I couldn't put my hands up because I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm now in the Churches of Christ. But I was a Baptist minister for a long, long time. But you see, even though you wear the badge of Presbyterian, does it make you perfect? Does it mean you never sin anymore because you're a Presbyterian? Does it mean that you never struggle with sin because you're a Presbyterian? No. You're wearing the badge. However, let me say this, that when the Presbyterian eldership, the synod, looks at you, it knows you're not perfect, but it sees you as a Presbyterian and it gives you the right to make decisions as Presbyterians. Doesn't it? Are you allowed to speak in church? You can say yes or no. You can disagree with me. I don't mind. But what I'm saying to you is when you became a Christian, you were credited with the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which you didn't deserve. But because you looked to Jesus on the cross, because you gave your life to Him, He took your sins upon Him, it was nailed to the cross, and He in return, immediately you became a child of God, credited with the righteousness of God, accepted with the righteousness of God, made a citizen of heaven, so that when you die, even though you're not perfect, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a wonderful hope. You know, to get the gospel right is very important. Quickly, the burial consolidates the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. If He didn't die, no salvation. But when you look at the burial, I'm not going to go into it too long, you see Jesus actually died. You know, the ointment that they put on Him was almost half the weight of a small man. You don't put that on a living being, you put it on a dead person. He was dead. There were witnesses to his death. He had a spear thrust through his heart.
he was really physically dead. The tomb consolidates the fact he died, consolidates the fact that Jesus actually gave his life for us. And the resurrection confirms that what the cross was all about actually was fulfilled. Because Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. That's what the Bible says. Justified by the blood of Christ. Justified by the resurrection. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus rose from the dead? So those three things. Jesus died for us. That's the main thrust of the gospel. He was buried and he rose on the third day. I hope I haven't confused you by science. But the most important thing is, can you, as an individual, when you hear somebody preaching and saying this is the gospel, can you discern truth from error? How often do you study God's word? Every day, I hope. Every opportunity. Because there are many voices out there, TV evangelists, many books. You go into Coorong, you'll find many books. Not all of them, and I warn you, not all of them are necessarily theologically correct. Many people with the name Reverend in front of them, or theological doctor in front of them, are necessarily preaching the gospel. Many of them are, of course. Hallelujah. But have you got the discernment and the knowledge, having read and studied the gospel for yourself, when you hear something, to say, hey, that's a little bit, it's not the gospel. And what did Paul say about a false gospel? Or anybody who preaches a false gospel? They deserve to be condemned. There's only one gospel. And that's the one that Paul preached. That's the one that Christ died to bring us. That's the one that's in the New Testament. The good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people. They're very patient. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died for us on the cross. He took our place. He took our sins upon himself. We thank you, Lord, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Christ we have full redemption and the hope of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, for anybody in this place who doesn't have that assurance. I pray, Father, that you will reveal Christ to every heart that does not know you. I pray that you'll strengthen the faith of every single person, young and old, in this church today. That each of us may be drawn closer to you, more excited about Jesus, more excited about the Word of God, the Gospel, and more willing to stand before a world and proclaim that Jesus is alone the Saviour of the world. Bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn that we're going to sing, and I've got to find the number of that. That is 2.